Before we sit down, let's continue to worship. We've come to praise him, and we want to do that. So let's take a moment right now just to lift our hearts to him in praise. Just lift up Jesus. Lord Jesus, we worship you today. We thank you for your love, oh God, for your presence. We worship you in your holiness. We thank you that you are here with us. Lord, we open our hearts. We say, here am I. Take me and use me. Use my hands, my voice, my mind. Use me, God. Lord, continue to shape us. Even now as we hear from you, as we hear from your word, shape us and mold us, change us. Thank you, Jesus, for your love. Amen. You may be seated. One of parenting's most precious moments is those first steps. You maybe remember, if you're a parent or maybe grandparent, you've seen that too. Those very first steps, right? The first little steps, the milestone, very significant in the development of the child. Today we want to talk about what it means to walk with God as his children. The Bible often refers to the Christian life as a walk. And walking is really like an object lesson for what it means to live for Jesus. Today we're coming to a transition in our study of the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul typically in his letters, as you know, I think, typically begins with doctrine and theology and anchoring what he's going to say in the truths of God. And then he shifts in the latter parts of the letter to practical application and how to live. In other words, this is what we believe. This is kind of what we talk about. This is how you walk, how you live. That's what we're going to come to today. So if you notice, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, it says, finally, brothers. There's this translation or transition. Now, you've been in church enough. You've heard me. You've heard other preachers enough to know when someone says finally, that doesn't really mean that it's finally, right? It just means there's a transition. And in fact, actually, this just means for the rest. Now I want to talk about the rest. And he transitions from what he had been discussing. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, thus far in the letter, have been reminiscing, going back to their time when they came to Thessalonica and recounting how the gospel went to them with power. They received it with conviction, and their lives were transformed. They'd recalled all the opposition and how they stood firm, even in the midst of the opposition, to preach the gospel. They recalled how they tenderly cared for and taught the Thessalonians. Now, Timothy has come back from Thessalonica and given a report of their faith. And now they want to talk about, okay, now this is how you proceed. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul said what he wanted to do was complete what is lacking in their faith. And that's what we're going to do in the coming weeks, is talk about what it was that was lacking in their faith that Paul wanted them to know about and how he wanted them to live. We're going to find it's very practical for us today. He talks about a call to holiness that we're going to talk about today. He refers to the second coming and what happens to those who die before Jesus comes back. He gives them instruction about how we need to be awake until the day of the Lord so it won't take us by surprise. And he gives some very practical instruction on conduct for our everyday lives. But today we want to begin in chapter 4 with this call to holiness, call to holiness. And what we're going to find is that Paul is really, I believe the primary author, reminding them things he's already told them. If you look in verse 1, it says, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. So he's saying, okay, we already talked to you. We've told you about some of these things already. We've already given you teaching. We've instructed you. We're coming back to that. Again, in verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So they're giving this instruction, coming back, circling around, coming back and hitting some of the things that they talked about before when they were there. And there also are some new things that they're going to deal with. But as I said, today we want to begin with this call to holiness. And I believe it begins with a very general command. And I want you to look, just focus your attention for a moment again on verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. How to walk in order to please God. So here's the general instruction that he has for the remainder of the letter. We're to live in a way that pleases God. He wants us to live in a way that pleases God. Obviously, the implication is there's a way to live that would be displeasing to our Father in heaven. We need to be instructed on what pleases God, and then we need to obey that instruction so that our lives, the way we walk, the way we live, our lifestyle is pleasing to God. And the bottom line is our life matters, our lifestyle matters, our behavior matters, not just what we think. We live in a culture today that's trying to narrow what we believe and restrict it into our interior world so that we don't talk about it. We don't bring it into the public specter. We don't bring it into our behavior. We keep it there. But what we have to understand is how we live matters. It matters to God and it matters in our culture as well to those who don't know Jesus. And so he gives the instruction, this is how you're to walk in order to please God. And the Christian life is a walk. We don't get there to be like Jesus. That's what we're moving toward. We don't get there in one, you know, like Superman, one tall bound. You know, we go over everything and we just arrive at maturity. It doesn't work. I wish it did. I wish in the service when God is moving, we could just come forward and say, God, here I am, take me. And it would just all be over, you know, we'd be there. But each time we do that, it's just another step forward and another step forward and another step forward. So there's several things I want to point out before we get into three specific practical teachings that he wants to give them. So as we think about this walking in a way that pleases God, the first thing I want to remind you is that, as I've said, the way we live matters. It matters to God, and the world is watching. We're going to come back to that in a minute. They're watching you, and it matters. The second thing I want to just say generally as we get started is that there's always room for growth in our walk. And I want to just say that as we begin, we get into these difficult, some of the difficult topics today, that I certainly haven't arrived. And nor have you, and nor had they. Again, verse 1. We instructed you how to live in order to please God. And then notice what he said. And in fact, you're living that way. You're walking the talk. But what did he say? Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. There's always room for growth. And my friends, I want to commend you as we move forward. God is blessing you. God is using you. You're walking in a way that pleases God, I believe, but he wants to help us do so more and more. And as we launch into these three subjects today, I hope that he will probe and prod you, maybe in some areas where you need to make some improvement. He certainly is doing that in my heart, in my life, as I allow these instructions to penetrate my soul. So we're going to talk about three subjects today, three instructions on how to grow in our walk with God. The first has to do with sexual morality. We need to be holy, and that needs to affect our sexual morality. We need to seek lives of purity. The second has to do with the relationships that we have with one another right here in this group. We need to love one another, and we need to continually grow in that love. And then finally, he gives practical instruction how to grow in our walk with God in terms of our work and the integrity of our work. So those are the three instructions he gives under that broad umbrella, walking in a way that pleases God. And these are the three things that he addresses first. So let's dive in and look at these and draw some application for ourselves. The first thing we notice as we get into his instruction in verse 3 is this. We grow in our walk with God when our desire to please God motivates us to pursue sexual purity. We grow in our walk with God when our desire to please God motivates us. It's the desire to please God. It motivates us to pursue sexual purity. Notice verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Now you might say, now I wonder how our current context compares or relates to the day in which the Thessalonians lived and when they received this letter. It might be easy for us to think that our current day is much worse. You know, I don't know if you saw it last week, but I found it rather sad, a sad commentary on where we are as a culture. You heard about Vice President Mike Pence's wife and the horrible things that she's doing, right? She's teaching at a Christian school that, believe it or not, teaches Christian principles, Christian sexual ethics. And the world is up in arms over this. Of course, the school, it's a Christian school outside of D.C., they have conduct for their employees, those who would work there. And this is a statement from their conduct code. Moral misconduct, which violates the bona fide occupational qualifications for employees, includes, but is not limited to, such behaviors as the following. Heterosexual activity outside of marriage, for example, premarital sex, cohabitation, extramarital sex, homosexual or lesbian sexual activity, polygamy, transgender identity, another violation of unique roles of male and female, sexual harassment, use or viewing of pornographic material or websites. And of course, horror of horrors, as they say, they actually ask people, and this is in quotations, to live a personal life of moral purity. And we live, my friends, in a culture where that is seen as something evil in itself. And you say, so how does this instruction come to us in this culture compared to the culture that they lived in? My friends, it wasn't very pretty then either. It wasn't very pretty then either. Now, Paul, as he's writing this letter, Paul and Silas, they sent Timothy. They were in Corinth. Corinth was a very wicked place. Very wicked place. Let me share some information to give you some light on that. Professor Bruce, F.F. Bruce, he summed up the time this way. He said, a man at that time might have a mistress who could provide him with intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine, while casual gratification was readily available from a harlot. The function of his wife was to manage his household and to be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs. William Lecky, in his book, History of European Morals, he gives a similar picture as he paints that time. The cities of Greece, Asia Minor, and Egypt had become centers of the wildest corruption. There has probably never been a period when vice was more extravagant or uncontrolled than it was under the Caesars. So here's the deal. When Paul, Silas went into Thessalonica, and they went to the synagogue and they preached, what happened was some of the Jews, the God-fearing Jews, came to Jesus. But it says a large number of God-fearing Greeks did. Now, the Jews had moral underpinnings, moral background. They had some teaching and restraint. But the Greeks living in Thessalonica, it was rampant immorality. And they're saved out of that. And yet, they're immersed in that culture just as we are in ours today. And now Timothy's come back with a report. And we know the report that came back from the church in Thessalonica was good. They were standing firm. But now for some reason, Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, as he's writing them, urging them to complete what is lacking in their faith, as he's urging them now to walk in a way that pleases God, this is the subject he begins with. He says, we're called to be sanctified. You know what that means. Separated. Well, we're separated from sin for God. And now your body is not yours for your own gratification. It belongs to God to be used in a manner that he has ordained. And he spells out what this looks like. It's that you should be sanctified. That is, you should avoid sexual immorality. Abstain from it. There's not like this, you know, just use moderation. It doesn't say that. It's avoid it. Abstain from it. And of course, sexual immorality conveys very clearly any form of sexual behavior that would be outside of the monogamous relationship between a husband and wife in a committed marriage. Anything outside of that, he said, you got to stay away from that. You want to live in a way that pleases God? That's where it begins. And the motivation to please God should be pressing in on you so that you're now pursuing sexual purity. And you say, well, what's the deal? He spells it out further. I'm not going to go into greater detail here. But you can see the rest of it. Each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is honorable and holy, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother, take advantage of him. He talks about the judgment of God. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. So they already talked about this. Apparently, this is part of the 101 Christianity, because they were only in Thessalonica for a short time. So part of their instruction, because of the culture, was that they need to abstain from and be separated from this life that you've lived of immorality. Now you need a life of purity. You've been separated from that. Now let me just say, and just remind you, I think I'm preaching to the choir here, but guess who sets the standard of what sexual immorality is? It is not the culture. It is God. It is God who sets the standard, who decides. You see, our culture is like shifting sands. I mean, those of us that are a little bit older, you just kind of are, if you're like me, I'm just kind of dumbfounded at how far we've fallen in just 20 or 30 years. So that now someone who stands up and teaches what has been held to be a standard of morality for thousands of years is now ridiculed and mocked and considered evil in itself. But God is the one who sets the standard. Again, notice in verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is his standard that we hold to. And then if you look at verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject the man, but God. God is the one who sets the standard. God is the one. So my friend, don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold, to shape your thinking so that somehow you think what is immoral is now moral because things have changed. Our culture has moved on. We're now advanced. We're enlightened. We're somehow progressive. No. God's standard does not change. Now, why is this so important? Why does it matter? Okay, that's what we're talking about. Lifestyle, why does it matter? Well, first of all, it matters because this is God's will, right? Hey, we're always talking about what is God's will? How do I know God's will in this or that situation? Well, here's a very clear situation. He makes absolutely crystal clear. It's God's will that his children should walk in purity. It's clear. You see, I want you to notice something. Look at verse 7. My friends, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And when you gave your life to Jesus, and you said, here I am, I'm yours, I trust you. Guess what? He put a calling on your life. You're now his child, and he wants you to be different. And that calling is to live a pure life. And if he's called you, he will enable you. Oh, it's a battle. It's a battle. It's like we're swimming. This current is going this way. And man, we're supposed to be going that way. And it's like we're swimming and we're drowning and trying to be kept from swept back into the flow, you know. And sometimes you just let your guard down for a moment and back you go. It's a battle. So how do we do this? That's the question. How do we do it? How do we pursue sexual purity in an impure world and society that wants to ridicule you for your purity rather than applaud you? How do we do it? Well, I don't have time. It's a whole series in itself, but let me just point out a couple things from our text. And I believe this is foundational. I believe at the root, the way we do this, the first point is we have to truly know God. We have to know Him. Again, did you catch what it said? Verse 4, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. And then notice what it says in verse 5, not in passionate lust like the heathen, who what? Who do not know God. And so we don't just try to develop some strategy to overcome this. We need to do that. But first, we need to know God and see Him. Because it's about pleasing Him and knowing Him. And when we know Him, oh, it changes everything. It doesn't remove the battle entirely, but it does change everything. And then secondly, I would just say in terms of how do we seek and pursue this purity to please God, is that we rely on the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Isn't that good news? We're not in the battle alone. It's not just a moral code that he gives us. He gives us his Spirit. And as it says in Galatians 5, 16, live, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the sinful nature. So it's this walk and learning to walk and obey the Spirit step by step. And when that image comes on the screen and you just take that step, boy, you don't go, don't start going there. You go the other way. And you say yes to the Spirit of God when that temptation comes. And at that moment, you take another step and the Spirit empowers us. And why do we do it? So that we can come here and say, hey, I have victory. No, that's not why. So we can please Him. So that we can please Him. It's not about me getting victory. It's about Him getting glory. It's about loving Him, pleasing Him. And that changes the framework. And that's why the whole point is we grow in our walk with God when our desire to please Him motivates us to pursue sexual purity. That's where He began. It is God's will that you walk in a way. That it's God's will that you walk in holiness, that you're sanctified. And we do this to please Him, as He says in verse 1. As I said, this is a tough, tough issue. It's tough for all of us. And we just need to recognize it's a battle for everybody. It doesn't matter your gender, and it doesn't matter your age. The enemy has a target on your back, and he wants to take you down, and he wants to destroy your testimony and your joy in the Lord. And God has called you to live a pure life. So in addition to these things that I mentioned, you know, the idea of getting to know God and also relying on the Holy Spirit, I would say get involved in a group. I've got some guys here. There's information in the bulletin. Starting a group with Pure Desire Ministry that's focused on this very thing. Just how do we pursue a life of sexual purity? It's all to please God. So that's the first thing he said. This is how you walk in a way that pleases God. You recognize that you're set apart, you're to be holy, and you abstain from sexual immorality. You walk in purity. Now he moves the focus from chastity to charity. He talks about love and about relationships in the church. Now again, is he talks about love. He says some interesting things. Look at verse 9. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. So, again, the same thing applies here. We grow in our walk with God when our desire to please God motivates us, here it is, to excel in brotherly love. Isn't that interesting what he said? About brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. So does that mean that they don't need teaching? I don't think that's what it means, really. Paul, who's one of the primary authors, he wrote 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, he knows there's a place for the teaching about love. And he's already talked about their love. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 3, he commended them for their labor of love. And in chapter 3, verse 6, when Timothy came back, he talked about their love as well. So they're loving each other. They're loving fellowship. So in what way were they taught by God? Well, we don't know for sure, but one way could be that God taught by example. I mean, he gave an object lesson, right? God demonstrate his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And he gave them the Holy Spirit, who produces the fruit of the Spirit of love. So he's taught them. But again, notice there's room for growth. He said in verse 10, in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. You know, love is to be a family trait. The Bible says God is love, and his kids have that family likeness. We love one another. In fact, again, we're going to come to this in just a moment. As I mentioned, the reason our lifestyle matters is because it's our calling to please God. But also, not only is God watching, but the world is watching. They're watching, my friends. And one of the tragedies of our day, and I think throughout church history, is when the church is not walking in love. When we're fighting with one another, it destroys our witness. They'll know we're Christians when we love one another. So I believe we could receive the same letter. You could receive the same letter, the same message. You love one another. But I'm urging you to do so more and more. And not just in some sentiment, but in actions. That we love one another out of our desire to please God. Our Father has loved us, lavished his love on us, poured his love into our hearts, made us his children. Oh, it pleases him then when we love the brothers and sisters in the family. Oh, it pleases him. So that's the instruction they give. Now, as you go forward, as you're walking, may you excel in love for one another. And then third, finally, talks about work, ambition. Verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. So what I call this, just put it this way, we grow in our walk with God when our desire to please him motivates us to strive for an orderly life. Strive for an orderly life. And this has to do with our work and our relationships with others as well. So he says some rather strange things here at first sight anyway. He said, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. That sounds like something you'd hear in a library. And in fact, I think the KJV says study to live a quiet life or something like that. Does he want us to be in a library like bookish people, just be real quiet? That's not what he's talking about. It means to be at rest, not to be disturbed and stirred up, to have a quiet soul. Why would he say that? Why are they teaching this? Well, because they were disturbed. If you look at the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, just turn a page or two over to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. We'll start with verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, a report, or a letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord had already come. And so they found out, hey, Jesus is coming back. And then now somebody's given them the message that he already came back. That would be rather alarming for me. If I thought that, wouldn't it be for you? And that's what's going on. They're all confused. Did he come back? What about those, if he didn't, what about the people who are dying? They're going to miss it. What happens to them? And they're all stirred up. And so some of them, they're not even working anymore. It's like, forget the job. I'm waiting until he comes back. I don't want to miss it. And it's messed them all up. And so they're giving some instruction. You need to live in a way that pleases God, and that involves just settling down in a quiet soul. Then he describes some other things that need to flow out of that. In the second part of verse 11, he said, make it your ambition to work with your hands. Work with your hands. So he's all for manual labor, right? Forget the brain jobs, you know, just get the manual labor jobs. Again, no, that's not what he's referring to. It's not an instruction on the type of work. It's an instruction on work versus no work. It's not a decision between do I work with my hands or do another kind of work. It's do I work or not work? And he's saying work. Get to work. And the Greeks, of course, their philosophy was manual labor is kind of beneath them. So that's why they were so happy for the slave class who could carry out most of the labor. Jewish boys were taught a trade when they were young, and so it wasn't quite the same issue for them. But you understand what's happening, right? I mean, it's pretty plain when you read these two letters. Somehow the wrong understanding of the teaching of the return of the Lord had led many of them to just quit their jobs. And he's writing them saying, get to work. Hey, you got to please God. He wants you to work. Get to work. He already told them about that. It says at the end of verse 11, we told you this. And now he's instructing them and urging them once again. Now, you notice again, there's a reason why this is important. Not only because it pleases God, but as I said, because the world is watching what you and I do. So that you do this, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. You know, Paul, his desire, his consuming ambition is to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what life is about to him. And should it be the same for us? Yes. So he's looking at this issue through that grid, that lens. And what's happening is their failure to work is bogging down the advance of the gospel. And he's saying, hey, you need to work so that it doesn't become an impediment to the advance of the gospel. You have the respect of the outsiders, and you won't be a drag on the rest of the body. You see, this idea of Philadelphia in this passage, the brotherly love aspect, it kind of cuts both ways. One way I love you is when I assist you when you need assistance, and I reach out to you, and I take initiative to help you. The other way I love you is when I work and don't mooch off of you. And that's what he's saying to them. Get to work. Win the respect of outsiders. And don't be dependent on others. And in so doing, you're being separated for God. And you're living, walking in a way that pleases God. Walking in a way that pleases God. So as we kind of take this section of the letter, this portion of God's word, and we kind of take it home, maybe we need to ask ourselves some questions. How can we do these things more and more, right? How can we do them more and more? So I want to give you a few moments just to reflect and allow the Lord by his Spirit to speak into your heart and into your life. And I just want to remind you that he has called you to live a holy life, a pure life. That's his calling on you. that he has given you his Holy Spirit. That he has, by his Spirit, united you into the body of Christ in relationships that are profound. And that he's given you unique gifts and abilities. And he's ordained every day of your life so that you will represent him well in the world, in the way that you work, in the way that you interact with others. And all of that matters. It's not irrelevant. So as we prepare to close, I want you just to think about your Christian walk, okay? Think about the walk. And it is a walk. It's progress. And we learn things, and then we relearn them, and we're deepening our understanding of things. And then we're instructed again on those things. And we're urged to do those things more and more. And so as you evaluate your walk today, let me just ask you this question. What is one step that you could take based on this scripture to grow in your walk with God and to please him this week? What is one step you could take? Reflect on these three specific areas and ask yourself, what is one step I can take to grow in my walk with God, to please him in the area of sexual purity? What is one step I could take this week to grow in that area? Maybe it's to join this new group that's starting. Maybe it would be to put a filter on your access into the web, on your phone and your computer. Maybe a step would be to enter into an accountability relationship with someone so that they're helping you walk in purity that you desire to do. Perhaps the step would be to cut off the cable or cut the Netflix, whatever, just to take some action. Maybe it would be to join a small group. And what about the area of love? Is there a step you can take this week as that one, joining a group, making a call to someone? Take someone out to dinner or have them over to your house just so you connect with them a little bit deeper. So you have the opportunity to allow God's Spirit to use you in their lives, to show that devotion, that brotherly love. And how about your attitude about work? God is pleased when we give 100%. We're working for him regardless of our employer. We're working for him. And so could you just take one step this week, say, God, help me change my attitude in this area to respond in this situation a little bit differently. You see, it's a matter of growth. It's a matter of walk. It's a matter of holiness. Holiness. He said, be holy because I am holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your grace to us, your patience with us. And we see it demonstrated right here in this text, in this situation. The Thessalonians who were walking with you just as we are today, and yet they had growth that was needed. And you pointed that out, and you urged them to grow and to take steps that would move them toward Christ's likeness, ultimately pleasing you. God, that is our desire today. Would you stir that deep within us so that what would resonate within us most of all today is that we would want to be holy because you are holy. We would want to walk with you, keep in step with you, rather than kind of part ways in a particular area of our life. Help us to walk in holiness. Thank you for empowering us to do it. Apart from you, we can't. So we thank you for your Holy Spirit who indwells us. So increase our desire and motivate us this week to take steps in that direction, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Stand and sing.
what you want from me. Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want. Faithfulness is what I long for, Lord, and faithfulness is what I need. Faithfulness, faithfulness is what you want from me. Take my righteousness, righteousness is what I long for. Righteousness is what I need. Righteousness, righteousness is what you want from me. Take my
Father, we desire to be holy. We thank you that you make us holy by your power and your Spirit. And we choose today to walk in the Spirit so that we will not gratify the desires of our sinful nature. We choose today to say yes to you, to trust you with every area of our lives, even though that within us screams to go in a different direction, even though the culture around us may ridicule us. Father, we choose to follow you, to walk with you, to represent you here very well. And we thank you that you empower us to do it. Father, our desire today, above all else, is to please you, to hear one day you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." As we depart from this place, we do so with joy in our hearts because of your overwhelming love, your goodness to us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Be safe on your way home.